Open your Bibles this morning to Judges, Judges chapter 6, Judges chapter 6. You'll probably immediately recognize it as the story of Gideon, one of the judges. The children of Israel had enjoyed at this time about 40 years of rest. That's a long time, isn't it? So a lot of people, they had enjoyed a restful time, a peaceful time for almost all of their life. 40 years of rest after the work of the previous judges, Deborah and Barak, who had defeated Jabin, who was the king of Canaan. They defeated him at Hazor up in the north. And now, true to their colors, true to their nature, Israel decided again to turn from the Lord, to enter into another season of sin and another cycle. You know, there were several cycles that took place in the book of Judges. One of these days I want to preach through those. And oppression was a part of each of those cycles. It says in verse 1 of Judges 6, And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord delivered them into the hand of Midian, 7 years of oppression. So this would be actually the fourth cycle. The cycle goes like this. There's rest, and then there's some sin issue. Generally, it was turning toward idolatry. It was harlotry, spiritual harlotry, turning from the Lord. When that happened, because God loved them, he sent oppression so they'd get right. So rest, sin, oppression, eventually repentance, and then deliverance, because God would appoint some individual, we call them the judges. They were individuals who could be used, be instrumental for God to deliver his people again. Rest, sin, oppression, repentance, deliverance, and more rest. And so that was the cycle. I like to call it the vicious cycle of Judges. It happened over and over and over again. They went through these same type of cycles. Now, in the book of Judges, remember, Israel was scattered out. They were all over Israel. And so what happened in one section did not necessarily mean it was happening in the other section far away among the other tribes. Most of the time when this cycle would happen, it would be a certain tribe or maybe several tribes that would be caught up in it. This time, it says in verse 2, and the hand of Midian prevailed against Israel, and because of the Midianites, the children of Israel made them the dens which are in the mountains and caves and strongholds. So they go into hiding. The Midianites, the Amalekites, the children of the east, they're called, actually come into the land, and the Bible describes them here in Judges as if it were grasshoppers. It was like grasshoppers coming. They just covered the ground and locusts, and they would destroy everything in sight. And so these Midianites and Amalekites did. They stole and they destroyed everything in Israel. They took it to themselves. They ate all the crops and destroyed what they didn't eat. And so there was nothing left for the Israelites. 7 years that went on. Why? Because they went back into sin. God chastens those that he loves. He told them back in the days of Moses, he said, if you disobey me, these things will come upon you. And if you obey me, there'll be blessing and these things will happen. And he spelled it out for them. They should have known. But 7 years, they must be as hard-headed as we are, huh? 7 years of oppression. And then finally, they called out to God and he sent his angel to commission a man named Gideon, to commission Gideon to be the next judge over his people Israel. It says in verse 12, chapter 6 and verse 12, and the angel of the Lord appeared unto him, Gideon, and said unto him, the Lord is with thee, thou mighty man of valor. The angel of the Lord appeared unto him and called him a mighty man of valor. But Gideon, obviously, as we read on, you'll see he obviously didn't know who he was talking to just yet. Verse 13 says, and Gideon said unto him, O my Lord, that's with a capital L and then O-R-D is lowercase. It would be comparable to our saying, and sir. It was a greeting. It would be, oh my Lord, if the Lord capital L, capital O-R-D, that's talking about Jehovah. In our English Bibles, if God or Lord is spelled with all capital letters, it's translating Jehovah. It's talking about God Almighty. And Gideon said unto him, verse 13, O my Lord, if the Lord be with us, why then is all this befallen us? And where be all his miracles, which our fathers told us of, saying, did not the Lord bring us up out of up from Egypt? But now the Lord hath forsaken us and delivered us into the hand of the Midianites. So obviously he doesn't know just yet who he's talking to. If the Lord is with us, he says, why is all this happening? And he says, if the Lord is with us, why are we not seeing the miracles of deliverance like our forefathers saw when he was obviously with them? Verse 14, the Lord answers, the Lord looked upon him and said, go in this thy might, and thou shalt save Israel from the hands of the Midianites. Have not I sent thee? Now the words, in this thy might, is probably referring to the might that would come upon him because the Lord would be with him. Okay? And he just mentioned that in verse 12. The Lord is with thee, thou mighty man of valor. And so go in this thy might. Go with the Lord as at your side, as the Lord as your helper. And then here in verse 14, have not I sent thee? Sort of seems to be a dead giveaway, doesn't it? You would think that about now Gideon's thinking, is this the Lord I'm talking to? But still Gideon seems to not quite comprehend the seriousness of this matter, nor who he's talking to. This visitor was truly something other than what he's thinking. He actually offers some objection in verse 15. Look at it. And he said unto him, O my Lord, lowercase O-R-D, sir, wherewithal shall I save Israel? Behold, my family is poor in Manasseh, and I'm the least in my father's house. So his clan, his extended family was... They were not on the upper echelons among the people of Manasseh, the tribe of Manasseh. And he said, I'm the least in my father's house, probably referring to the youngest. Why don't you get one of my older brothers? The Lord said unto him in verse 16, surely I will be with thee, and thou shalt smite the Midianites as one man. So it seems like somewhere right in here was the turning point in Gideon's mind. You see if you don't agree as we continue. Somewhere here, Gideon starts to look at this differently. It seems like a turning point. He seems rather startled at his words, as if to say, did you say, I will be with you? Did you say that I will deliver Israel? So he's kind of catching on. He's starting to think of what the Lord is telling him. And Gideon can't believe his ears, literally. Next, he says, or asks the Lord to show him some sign. Show me a sign that this would really happen. This is going to happen. So this is Gideon's pinch me. Pinch me so I know this is real. Show me a sign so I'll know that this is real, he says. And so the Lord does exactly that. He sends a sign of devouring food. The staff of this angel of the Lord reaches out, touches food on a rock, and it's devoured. A little bit later in the same chapter, we see Gideon laying out his fleece. Do you remember the fleece? And so he gets his sign. And this sort of wipes away the clouds for Gideon. When he starts seeing these supernatural events, he really understands that God's saying, I'm going to go with you and you're going to deliver my people. He's starting to grasp this. And his faith is aroused. And he's almost ready. He's almost ready to go and serve. Get ready to serve. Now, I know that you already know the story, and so I told it rather quickly. But that's okay. Lessons abound in this passage, don't they? In this story of Gideon. One of the lessons that just sort of strikes me, I want you to notice that God delights in advancing the humble. He went to a man and said, "Oh, my tribe, my clan, my family, my extended family, we're poor people. We're nobody among the people of Manasseh. And me, I'm the youngest." So there's some humility built into the things that he's saying. He's being honest with this angel of the Lord, as it were, who delights in advancing the humble. Secondly, you might notice that the strength of the Lord, which is used to do the work of the Lord, is not necessarily manifest in physical strength. Did you hear me? The strength that we need to do the work of the Lord is not necessarily manifest in physical strength. It can be strength of character, strength of person, opportunities. And so God delighted to advance this humble servant who realized that his strength was not in himself, but that it would be in God's presence with him. Only by faith could Gideon flex his spiritual muscles. But those little implications and applications are not really what I'm looking for. What we want to consider is the question, what was the turning point for Gideon? What was the turning point here? I believe it was when he considered the meaning of the words, "I will be with you." The Lord says, "I will send you. I will be with you." He says it several times in verses 12 and verse 14. He tells him that I'm going to be with you. And when that sunk in, when he started to realize that what he had to do, God would be with him, I think that was a turning point for Gideon. God would be with him. God would be by his side. And that made all the difference in the world. Then it didn't matter that he was the least in his family. Didn't matter that his family was the least in the tribe. Because God would be with him. God makes all the difference. You see, Gideon and God were a majority. Right? And if Gideon quit, it was still a majority. Right? It was God is a majority. And he's going to use Gideon to bring about this major deliverance for his people and defeat any foe. What's the difference? Gideon realized the Lord is with me. Do you hear anything in there that sounds Christmassy? The Lord is with us. That's what Christmas is all about. Look at another place in the scripture. Go over to Daniel chapter 1. Daniel chapter 1, because this is recurring all the way through the scriptures. Daniel chapter 1, and we're going to look at verse 6. In Daniel chapter 3, there's the story of three Hebrew young men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And I'm headed there, but let's begin in chapter 1 of Daniel in verse 3. And the king spake unto Aspenaz, the master of the eunuchs, that he should bring certain of the children of Israel and of the king's seed and of the princes. Now he's talking about captives. He's going to bring them together. Look at verse 6. Now among these were of the children of Judah, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, unto whom the prince of the eunuchs gave names. For he gave unto Daniel the name Belteshazzar, and unto Hananiah Shadrach, and unto Mishael Meshach, and unto Azariah Abednego. So Nebuchadnezzar is the king of Babylon, right? That Gentile world power that's oppressive to Israel. Brings them captive, takes them out of their land, divides them up. Everything's terrible into this pagan world they live now. Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, conquered Israel in 605. He took the most promising young Hebrew scholars and he brought them into his kingdom and gave them training so that they could be magi, so they could be wise men for him. Kings liked wise men. In chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar had a dream. Do you remember the dream? It was this colossal figure. It had a head of gold and a chest of silver and arms and brass and iron and clay mixed with iron for feet. You know, all of those metals. You remember what that was all about? It was the last kingdoms of the times of the Gentile. The times of the Gentiles, that they would have rule over God's people Israel, and God would deal with them in their hearts and bring them back to Himself. And so Nebuchadnezzar sees this big image and he's troubled. He doesn't know what it means, and he calls his wise men in and says, "Tell me what this means." And nobody could do it. Nobody except Daniel. Remember? Chapter 2. And so Daniel was able to interpret the king's dream. He called Daniel's God a God of gods. In chapter 2 and verse 47, a God of gods and a Lord of kings and a revealer of secrets. Nebuchadnezzar sounds like he's on the verge of getting saved, we would say, right? He's saying some really good things. He didn't get saved, by the way. Then he promoted Daniel in his kingdom, and he promoted Daniel's three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, their Babylonian names. But then in chapter 3 and verse 1, Nebuchadnezzar the king made an image. He made an image of gold. This is not the same one I was describing before. He made an image of gold whose height was 70 cubits. If a cubit is 18 inches, how tall would this be? 90 feet. A telephone pole out here, a tall one, might be 30 feet. Three times as high as a telephone pole. About as high as our steeple, the top of our steeple out here. That's 80 feet. So it's a little bit higher than that. He made this golden image. And the breadth thereof was 6 cubits. 6 cubits, if it's 18 inches, would be 9 feet. So it's 9 feet. That's 6 feet from fingertip to fingertip. So a little bit further than that, and 90 feet tall. It looked like a pole. It seems sort of out of sync, his measurements, doesn't it? But that's what he made. And he told the people in verse 5, chapter 3 and verse 5, that at what time ye hear the sound of the cornet, the flute, the harp, the sackbut, the psalter, the dulcimer, and all kinds of music, ye shall fall down and worship the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king has set up. And whosoever falleth not down and worshipeth shall the same hour be cast in the midst of a burning fiery furnace. He was sort of dramatic, wasn't he? You either worship or I'm going to burn you to death. And that's what he meant. He was going to do it. And guess who didn't fall down and worship? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego did not fall down and worship, and they were told to own. And so they threw them into the fiery furnace. And when the king looked in after them, while they were in the furnace, chapter 3 and verse 24, the latter part of the verse says, "Did not we cast three men bound into the midst of the fire?" Didn't we cast in three? He says. They answered and said unto him, "True, O king." And he answered and said, "Lo, I see four men loose, walking in the midst of the fire. And they have no hurt. And the form of the fourth is like the Son of God." Literally, like the son of the gods, probably. So we know it was not the Son of the gods, right? It was literally the pre-incarnate appearance of the Lord Jesus. It was the very Son of God. It was the very Son of God. So conclusion. Again, lessons abound in this story, but it's not my purpose to preach this story, just to kind of remind us of it. We want to consider the question, what made the difference for these Hebrew children? These Hebrew young men, what made the difference? You want to tell me before I tell you? Say it out loud. Faith. I'm looking for something. Emmanuel. God was with them. It made all the difference. God was with them, right? As he was with those before. God was with them in this time of trial. So there are lots of lessons, but the lesson we want to see, actually Nebuchadnezzar says it really well in verse 28 of chapter 3. Then Nebuchadnezzar spake and said, "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and delivered his servants that trusted in him and have changed the king's word and yielded their bodies that they might not serve nor worship any god except their own God." And then he went on with his rather verbose announcement of how that their God was the God to be worshipped in his kingdom. God was with them in the furnace. That's what made the difference. God with us makes the difference. You hear Christmas in there? There are a lot of other examples that we could look at. I'll have you turn to another passage. This in Deuteronomy chapter 20, verses 1 to 4. Deuteronomy 20, 1 to 4. 20, verse 1 to 4. The eternal presence of God is often repeated. That truth is often repeated in the Scriptures. Moses had written into the law of God. We're at Deuteronomy 20 and verse 1. He says, "When thou goest out to battle against thine enemies and seest horses and chariots and the people more than thou, be not afraid of them. For the Lord thy God is with thee, which brought thee out of the land of Egypt." So it doesn't matter who's out there in the battlefield. Don't you worry about it. Why? God is with you, he says. Verse 2, "And it shall be when ye come nigh unto the battle that the priest shall approach and speak unto the people, and shall say unto them, Hear, O Israel, ye approach this day unto battle against your enemies. Let not your hearts faint. Fear not, and do not tremble, neither be ye terrified because of them. For the Lord your God is he that goeth with you." See it? To fight for you against your enemies, and to save you. He'll save you. What made the difference? God with us. God with us. Still later in Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 41 and verse 10, you probably know the verse. Isaiah would write to the people of God, "Fear thou not, for I am with thee. Be not dismayed, for I am thy God. I will help thee, yea, I will uphold thee with the right hand of my righteousness. I will strengthen thee, yea, I will help thee, yea, I will uphold thee with the right hand of my righteousness." God is with them. The writer of Hebrews in chapter 13 and verse 5, "Let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as you have, for," or because, "he has said, I will never leave thee, nor forsake thee." I'll never leave. Wow, what a God we have. What a mighty God we serve. Oh, to be experientially able to grasp the blessing contained in the promise that God would be with us. It's a promise that's found in the Christmas story too, isn't it? A promise reiterated even in the name that was given to the Lord Jesus Christ, that name being what? Emmanuel. Being interpreted is God with us. Let's go over to Isaiah chapter 7. Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14. Another very familiar messianic prophecy back in Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14. God with us. It was promised back in the days of Isaiah. Isaiah 7, 14. "Therefore the Lord himself shall give thee a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel." Written again in chapter 9 and verse 6. Chapter 9, just a couple pages over. Verse 6, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given." Unto us, he's given. Emmanuel, God with us. "And the government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. And of his increase, of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end. Upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform it." So it was promised in the Old Testament, God will be with you. God's going to come down and be with man. And it was fulfilled, wasn't it? The first Christmas, God came to be with man. God came to dwell among us. God in the person of Jesus Christ. The angel reminded Joseph in Matthew chapter 1 and verse 23, "Behold, a virgin shall be with child and shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Emmanuel, being interpreted as God with us. It happened. God came to be with us. You say, well, was he really altogether God? I mean, he came and he was born of a virgin. Yeah, but he was a man, right? And the answer is, yeah, he was a man. And he was not as much God as he was in heaven. Is that right? No, that's not right. He was every bit as much God as he was in heaven. He was God Almighty, now in the man. They call it the hypostatic union. God and man coming together in one being. It'll take a little thought to wrap your mind around that. The God-man. I'll show you how our thoughts will progress, perhaps, as we continue. So the angel says that you're going to have a son and he's going to be called Emmanuel, being interpreted as God with us. But didn't Christ lay aside some of his divinity when he came to earth? And it's a doctrine, it's called kenosis. If you ever hear that word, this is what it's talking about. The false doctrine is based upon just one word in the Greek New Testament. It's misinterpreted and it's found in one verse. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 7. You want to look at it? Philippians chapter 2 and verse 7. I'll read it again, but while you turn, let me read it once. But made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. You've heard that verse over and over again. Chapter 2 and verse 7 of Philippians. But made himself. You see that phrase? Made himself. Two words. It's one word in the Greek. Made himself of no reputation. It's from the word kanuo, means, and from that word we get our doctrine that we refer to as kenosis, kanuo. It means simply he emptied himself. So he emptied himself. He had no reputation. No, took upon him the form of a servant. He emptied himself. What does it sound like he emptied himself of? What do we think? Well, we know that the Lord Jesus laid aside his prerogative, his divine prerogative to manifest his deity. In other words, he's not going to come down here and do things just to prove who he is for his own sake, except where it fits into the plan of God. The miracles that he did were a part of the plan. He's not going to go down here and convince everybody, I can convince you. He had his half-brothers there. He's going up to the feast. They said, well, you ought to go up to the feast. He could have convinced them of who he was right there on the spot. Let your imagination go wild with the things he could have done while he was here to convince everybody. But he laid aside his prerogative to exercise his divinity, except as it fit the plan of his Father to provide redemption. A perfect plan. And he took upon him the form of a servant. That's not an exchange, that's an addition. He took upon himself. He didn't lay aside his deity and become a servant. He in his deity became a servant. The form of a servant. Christ as God. He was everywhere present. Is that right? Well, if he was God, he had to be everywhere present, though personified in a baby laying in a manger on the first Christmas. Almighty God, who's everywhere present, is manifest right here in this baby. He was all-knowing. Is that right? Though he lived in the perimeters of the human intellect and had need of learning, he grew in knowledge and he grew in stature, the Bible tells us. You see how hard this is to comprehend? That baby was all powerful, is that right? And yet he was a baby. His physical strength was limited and he had to have help carrying his cross before he died. Almighty God couldn't carry his cross up Golgotha. Christ the man. But Christ was, as a man, he was bound by space, though his body couldn't contain all that he was. Even while he was in that body, he was still Almighty, ever-present God. He had developed cognitive skills as a man, though he knew all things and was able to expound to the authorities there in the temple when he was just a lad, tell them some things they hadn't heard before. You see how God-man is necessary to say them both together? He had the weakness of the flesh, and yet his power went beyond flesh. And he could say, "Peace, be still," and the storm lay down on the waters. And he could say, "Lazarus, come forth," and Lazarus hobbled out of the grave, wrapped in his grave clothes. A mere man? Jesus didn't lay aside any divinity when he became a man. So what did it cost him to provide my salvation? Well, Christ walked through the door and became a man. Neither he nor his father locked the door behind him. He could have gone back anytime he wanted to because he's God. He could at any moment have stepped back through the door and taken his rightful place beside the heavenly Father. He's Almighty God. But he refused to do that. He endured the flesh for me. That's what it cost him. He endured living in the flesh and had no sin. We can't fathom that. How about the death of the cross? That's what it cost him. The death of the cross. The excruciating death of the cross. And that wasn't the worst of it. It was the spiritual side. He endured my sin. So much so that God the Father turned his back on his Son, and the Son cried out, "My God! My God, why hast thou forsaken me?" That's what he endured for our salvation. The God with us, Messiah, the Son, the baby wrapped in swaddling clothes, laid in a manger. When Christ was given to this world as a baby, he was all that God is. I like saying that. When Christ was given to this world as a baby, he was all that God is in that baby. For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Bodily. He was God with us. God with us is a promise that transcends Christmas and even the physical life of the Lord Jesus here on the earth. Look at Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 5 again. Hebrews 13, 5. And then we're going back to Matthew 28. And we're going to read the Great Commission and the promise there. God with us is a promise that transcends Christmas. It transcends the life, the physical life of Christ on the earth. Hebrews 13, 5 says, "Let your conversation be without covetousness and be content with such things as ye have. For he hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee." I'll never leave you. That's not hard for him either, because he's everywhere present. Matthew 28, 19 and 20 says, "Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you. And lo," what? "I'm with you always, even to the end of the world." Amen. God with us. That's the baby Jesus. That's the Christ of the cross. That's the risen Messiah. That's the coming King. God with us. Promised in the Scriptures. Delivered the first Christmas. But how is it that Christ would be with them always since he was going back to earth? Well, he's omnipotent God. He's omnipresent God. Before Christ came to the earth, there was no visible manifestation of him except that occasional theophany that's called, where the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament, the angel of the Lord appears, and where that word, those words are, it's a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ, the angel of the Lord, a theophany. When Christ left heaven, he took on a robe of flesh to be manifested to man. But as we've already seen, he was still, even while he was a man, he was still God and everywhere present. Now his body is ascended back to heaven, and as God, he's still everywhere present. He's still with us. Oh, but it gets better, doesn't it? How is he with us? Is it just his permeating presence because God is everywhere? No. It's more than that. How about the Spirit of God, the holy, indwelling Spirit of God? As of the day of Pentecost, the Lord promised, and John the Baptist promised, there's one that's going to baptize you with the Spirit. And the Spirit of God now indwells those who believe. John chapter 16 and verse 7 says, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I'll send him unto you," Jesus said. In Colossians chapter 1 and verse 27, "To whom God would make known what is the riches of his glory, of the mystery among the Gentiles, which is," can you finish it? "Christ in you, the hope of glory." Christ in you, God with us. Remember Moses? Remember Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego? Remember all of those individuals in the Old Testament where it says God was with them? God came down with Joshua. Remember the captain of the host, the angel of the Lord appeared. And he said, "I'm going with you. I'm with you. God is with us always." The story of Christmas. Is God the Spirit less than God? You're scared to answer. No, he's not. Is God the Spirit less than Jesus Christ? No, he's not. He is one God, three persons, each of them equally God, and God lives in my heart. God is God with us. He is Emmanuel. Now, if you're here this morning and you're not saved, because of sin, your fellowship with eternal God is broken. You're living in the joys of his good graces, his common graces poured out upon man. The sun rises and falls for you. The rain waters the garden and the grass, and you have things because God's wonderful common grace to all mankind, his creation. The only hope of restoration and the fellowship with him would be afforded by the shedding of blood, but not yours. It's not good enough. And not mine, because mine's not either. And not all of us together, because all of us together couldn't come up with one thing worthy of God's forgiveness. Not one. But Jesus came in a person. The person of Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, as John introduced him, was able to be a propitiation. The word means an appeasement. He appeased. He satisfied God's requirements. Jesus, the only one who could, satisfied God's requirements for your forgiveness, because you're a sinner separated from God, and so am I. And we needed some help, and God provides that help in Jesus Christ. All you lack is Jesus. And you can have everything that God intended for Adam and Eve to have when he placed them in the Garden of Eden. You can have all the riches of eternal glory. And all you need is Jesus. God with us. Now, if I didn't know him this morning, I would receive his gift. How about you? If you're saved this morning, as with Moses and Gideon and Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego and Isaiah and others, when God is with us, all things are possible. I can do all things through Christ who strengtheneth me. All things are possible. Jesus is here in person. God, the Holy Spirit, lives in our hearts. Don't you say, "I can't." If God bids you do something, you can. You can, and you ought to. And if everybody does what God says we ought to do, our country will change. Our town will change first, and our families, but our country will change if all the Christians, if my people which are called by my name, would humble themselves and pray and seek God's face and turn from their wicked ways. Then will I hear from heaven and I'll forgive their sins and heal their land. What's the turning point? The turning point for you and for me is when I realize the truthfulness and the strength in that statement. I'll be with you. He'll be with us, Corinth Baptist Church. Praise the Lord. He's God with us. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this message. I thank you for how it touches my own heart as I stand to deliver it. Lord, only you can do what you do. Take it to our hearts. Lord, help it to find a lodging there, and may it make a difference in each life. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.